Happy New Year. I just had a devotional thought. We've been studying a new devotion this week by Jonathan Kahn, and as we're singing these songs and what Sean's preaching on, I thought it would be a good thought to share with y'all. But you know, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Moses was asking God, "Who shall I tell the sons of who shall I tell the sons of Israel that is sending me?" And God said, "I am is my name. I am." And Kahn brought out the fact that every time we look at someone and say, "I am Jeff," or "I am Bill," or "I am Chris," or "I am Troy," or "I am," we're putting God's name in front of our name. Isn't that a neat thought? And the Bible says, Sean's going to be preaching about this today, about where it says, in him we live and move and have our being, you know. And the fact that "I am Rusty," we're putting God's name in front of our name to describe ourselves, because we really can't describe who we are apart from him, can we? Amen.
Thank you, my friend. Good morning. I missed my opportunity last week of saying that we're not going to meet until next year. I know, I blew it. That's right up my wheelhouse, and I missed it. I was pretty disappointed in myself. Happy 2020. And hopefully that is a good thing. We're in another decade, I keep hearing. We read recently, hadn't really thought about it, but read recently in a newspaper or social media that some twins born, and they were born in different decades. Hadn't really thought about that possibility. We've got our own set of twins here with us this morning. But one was a 2019 baby and one was a 2020 baby. So I don't know how that works. Like, do you do separate birthdays and you know, different days? I'm sure it happens more than that one time. But anyway, food for thought. That's what goes through this mind anyway. I want to take an opportunity just to kind of communicate and kind of share things that have been going on and where we are in this year of 2020. Joel and Kalissa Whitecamp had come to us a month and a half, 2 months ago, and had just been sharing what God had to our leadership meetings with Joel, which would always be a part of, and just shared with us kind of God speaking into their lives. And Joel had been going through just some really super, I shouldn't say super, just some minor health things with his voice and with singing and that. And so they just really felt like God was speaking to them to take a time of rest and to take a step away from the serving and worship and just kind of see where he guides and directs them. So we have been praying for them for the last month and a half as a body. Many of you have been praying with and for them as well. So I would just encourage you to, if you see them, to tell them that we're thinking about them, that we're praying for them in that capacity. In the meantime, as leadership, we've been praying over since that point and came to a point that we have asked and accepted that Hogan Helms would lead our worship ministry as worship director, or whatever title you want to give to that, everything, worship will dump on him. But the amazing thing that seeing this over the last, months and months, is we've just been blessed with an amazing team that has been coming together. And it's not just an amazing team in the spiritual gifts that God has given them of song or of music or of that, but just the hearts. And so their hearts are aligned with the scripture, and their hearts are of pure intent of worship. And so that's what encourages me, and it's just been amazing to see God move and shake and do that. So I would encourage those that are part of the worship, those that want to be a part, maybe haven't stepped out in that faith or a calling to be a part of that. But Hogan and Krista are serving in the nursery there, but I would I'd also encourage you to just slap them on the back and say good luck. No. With that, we've also been continuing in our leadership meetings, which are open, and we send out emails and want those that have a desire to be a part of those. We've been meeting together and continuing because this study that we did with the purpose of the church, it wasn't a one-time pit stop. We really genuinely wanted to dig in and see what is the purpose of the local church. What do we see as what's harvest piece of the puzzle in the big picture church, and how should we be operating? Not how maybe we've historically operated or how we see other churches operating, but how do we see God calling here at Harvest to operate? And so in that, we've talked about, really kind of boils down to these five different purposes of the church. And so specifically in that vein of, or this branch, as we had shared, kind of this tree with this trunk of support and the elders and the deacons and those that are serving this support mechanism, and then these branches of different dynamics of the church. This worship branch has been growing and, in my opinion, blossoming and bringing forth fruit. And so also in that is the purpose of the church is ultimately is to worship Him and to share the gospel, right? To share the story with others, this evangelism piece, our witnessing, our telling our story to those around us. And so we prayed over that and went and sat down and asked others to pray over that. And Brad Rainey and Jeff Frederick have both see that their calling is to be point persons and kind of lead that area of evangelism. And so the cool thing in that is when you line up those gifts and talents with what and talk about that, you see it in those people's lives. Those are natural giftings and talents. And so there is momentum and there is shifting and there is lining up with these purposes that we've talked about. And so we'll spend more time and kind of both visually and communication-wise continue to communicate that next week and the weeks following, just to be able to start pointing people to be a part, to jump in, to buy in, to find their place. You know, our heart here at Harvest is that we not just come in and be consumers, not just come in and be spectators, but this is our faith family. This is where we connect. This is where we serve. This is where we worship. And then we take that outside of these walls. And with that, one of the teams, and hopefully you, it's very obvious if you look around, just thank you to the team that has gathered to begin to just visually decorate and put creative elements in to be as we come together to make this a warm and safe place and just that ambiance. Oh, you like that, Denise? But a lot of energy, a lot of effort is going into that, and I want it to be noticed. And so that team that just formed not too long ago is in full swing. So just thank you so much to that to the stage team, creative arts group that's been gathering and doing that. So with all that said, we're going to jump into our passage in Acts. We're in Acts. We're in chapter 17. We've been tracking through chapter 17. And 17 is describing for us Paul's ministry, specifically so far in three different cities to this point. And then the cities aren't so much of interest to me, although they're important, but it's been interesting how they respond, because the word is going out. The word is being disseminated, it's being shared. Paul, Silas, Timothy, all of these guys are taking the gospel, and they are ambassadors of him, sharing this word. And so to see how these different cities respond to the word of God. Now, understand these are kind of just snapshots. Luke doesn't give us deep detail and purpose, but he's giving us these snapshots of what is being shared and how there is and what is this response. And so, in these three different responses, we certainly can see our modern world and better understand what to expect as we witness. Because we're going to see, and very much so today, the scripture then is so true for us today. And what Paul meets and lives is absolutely no different from where we find ourselves here today. But in the three different passages that we've been looking at the last three different weeks, we see three different responses. In Thessalonica, in the beginning of Acts 17, we really saw this resisting of the words. It tells us that some came to know Christ and followed, but ultimately a even larger portion of that city, specifically the Jews and those in the synagogue, came against them, basically rioted and ran them out of town because of what was being preached. And so there's really this resisting of the word. Then they made their way in 10 through 15, where they made their way through to the city of Berea. And here we really see a receiving of the word. We see a group in this city that had dedicated themselves to the study of the word, to meditating on it, to not just taking something that they hear, but then going and researching. It tells us in the scripture that they would go back and look for themselves and kind of proof against what they're hearing and what they're seeing. And many there came to understand who Christ was and placed their faith in him. So in Berea, in verses 10 through 15, we really see this receiving of the word. And then we find ourselves here, as Paul makes his way to Athens, we're going to see really ultimately this ridiculing of the word. And we're going to be in Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. So if you would, if you're able and willing to, I just ask you to stand as we read this scripture. Just in reverence of what we are gifted here in these in these words. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. He had sent for Timothy and for Silas, and so he's waiting there for them to come and join him in Athens. So now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing, ultimately, when you figure out where he's at, a place called Mars Hill, addressing this council, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, and that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." And here in these two lines, Paul actually is quoting philosophers and those writers in their period that they would be well aware of in their time and location. "As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image forged by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And then we bleed over a little bit. In 18, we'll talk about next week. But then after this, Paul leaves Athens on his way to Corinth. Thank you. This is the word of the Lord that we are given in the Holy Scriptures. So this morning, we see this quite an applicable message to us in the here and the now. Today it's commonly held it's fine to be a Christian. But unfortunately, many times it's thought of to be fine to be a Christian as long as you don't necessarily take it too seriously. It's looked favorably upon to be called, to call yourself a Christian, or that you believe in God or are part of a church on a Sunday morning. And honestly, we have to recognize that it's that we live in a pretty sheltered and idealistic little community, where a majority, if polled, if we walk the streets in our here in Washington, I believe many would conclude, a majority would conclude that they believe in a God, and most likely even believe themselves or view themselves as Christians. And I like that about this place. I like my Mayberry, I call it. But even here, we must be on guard, and maybe even find ourselves more so where Paul sees, because we can become insulated from the outside world and think we're on a track. Anyway, but truly follow Christ. Like, actually live out his teachings. You die to yourself. You serve others around you. Love others as Christ loves you. And you're quickly going to become the minority. You know, way back in the day with DC Talk really has stuck for as terminology. You become a Jesus freak. Like, yeah, I go to church. I believe in God, but this guy, he's out there. Like, he's giving away his stuff and, like, praying for people out loud at Walmart. I mean, let's bring it in a little bit here. So, unfortunately, that not only describes the attitudes we commonly face, but what the church has historically encountered. You know, we have the very religious leaders in the synagogue, and they have their list of things, to the do's and the don'ts, but then when it gets to an understanding of who Christ is and what it takes and what it calls you to follow him and to lay down and become a servant, and there's this shift in this paradigm change, it causes riots. It causes them to drive these guys out, to ultimately stone them and throw them out of the city. So Paul is faced with this in Athens. Paul left Berea. He makes this 200 some odd mile trip down to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy behind, ultimately calling for them to come and be with him. But he finds himself there by himself. And so Athens is still at this point this intellectual center of the world. We see in Scripture, even it alludes to the fact that scholars from all over the known world at that point had made their home there, and adopted Athens as their hometown. Even though Rome, the Romans had conquered Athens in 146 BC, Athens retained supremacy and really didn't change. She stayed a free city because the Romans loved everything Greek, and so they didn't change at all. Now, despite all her glory, at that point, Athens was empty because she had really began, or was really living on the memories of the past, even in the philosophy, which it was the epicenter of initially, was simply repeating the echoes of men long gone. So ultimately, to this city, the apostle came really this proud, glorious to the eye, but dead place. Verse 16 tells us, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So the apostle stared long and hard at what he saw, and for this city was truly full of idols. As a matter of fact, it's been written about Athens that it was easier to meet a god or goddess on the street than it was to meet an actual man on the street. Because at that point, they estimate that there's about 10,000 people that lived in Athens, and there were over 30,000 different gods and goddesses and different idols and images that were worshipped. So even a 3-to-1 ratio of people to gods. Nevertheless, these streets lined with idols, false deities, but framed by this architecture of the Parthenon, of the Acropolis. I mean, it had to be amazing and dazzling to the eye, but regardless, nevertheless, Paul found himself greatly distressed. This is the same verbiage that's in the original text that's used when they had when Paul had that great debate, and the missionaries split and went their separate ways over John Mark. It was just it was this heated disagreement, this burning, this anger that swelled up in him. Every idol demonstrated really the Athenians' hunger for God, but it was a testimony to their spiritual emptiness, ignorant of the one true God. They were lost. Now, today we find ourselves in not much, in my opinion, different place. Now, we're smart enough. We don't necessarily have huge blatant statues of various gods sitting around the city or the country. I mean, we're smarter than that, right? We say there's one true God. But Satan and our fleshly desires have come, in my opinion, have become much more cunning. I mean, today we have no shortage whatsoever of idols, things to worship. Right? If you're not sure, maybe, or think you're immune to that, flip on the TV, scroll through social media, the quest and the longing for a perfect physique, whatever that is, because it changes. Beauty, sensuality, the latest clothing trends, the newest and most updated home renovations, the personal electronics, vehicles, travel, vacation spots, sports, financial stability, success, jobs, the list goes on and on and on and on. Probably well over the 3-to-1 ratio. Paul felt desperate concern for the spiritual need before his eyes in Athens. And I truly believe he would, if he were here now, feel the exact same, looking down any metropolis or main street across the United States. Look down any strip mall or main shopping corridor, would feel the very same welling up that he felt then. And we see this same welling up in Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells us in 29, this urge to speak came like this burning fire. He says, if I say, Jeremiah 29:20, verse 9 says, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as if it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with withholding it, and I cannot. This describes this what the Apostle Paul is feeling, could not hold in. So as believers, we need to, our hearts should ache. Our eyes should blur at what we see around us. And we see souls denying the one God and giving allegiance to all these different false deities, these idols around us. I mean, if we experience no inner burning, I think either we've not truly been redeemed or we've become apathetic. Apathetic to the world around us. To the things of God that we are called to. Paul could not be indifferent. He could not be detached. So he jumps in, verse 8, with raging heart and all of the passion that, I mean, you know how passionate he can be, was when he was crucified or killing Christians, and now the passion that he has in sharing the gospel. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. Sounds like Jeff Frederick. I'll talk to anybody as long as they stand still long enough. Right? Yes. And it will not take very long for the conversation to turn to, do you know God? Do you know Him? Do you know our Creator? So we see him dialoguing with anyone who would talk to him, and he found these three different groups of hearers, those who were religious, the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, those that were in the marketplace, and then these intellectual philosopher types, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, specifically, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they had different veins of thought. The Epicureans believe that everything happened by chance and death is the end. There's no afterlife. They believe there are gods, but those gods have nothing to do with the world. They're really practical agnostics who believe pleasure is the chief end of man and that a simple lifestyle is the most pleasurable. Now, the Stoics were pantheonists, believing that everything is God and that whatever happened to them was their destiny. Consequently, they saw really lived with apathy and detachment, kind of this fatalistic resignation, the resigning from everything. And so the Epicurean, this simple lifestyle, the Stoics, this apathy, both highly intellectual but really lacking a divine validation, a true understanding of what life meant. So how would they respond? How do they respond to the gospel Paul preached? Well, verse 18 tells us, some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he's been advocating foreign gods, and they said this because Paul was preaching the good news. He's preaching Jesus. What they would hear about a God, they wanted to hear about all the gods. They wanted to think there was some new God. They wanted to be up on the newest gods. The 2020 model God, right? But they wrap their response really in this really sarcastic, the babbler that they were saying he is literally meant seed picker. And so originally used to describe birds picking up seed and grain. So over the years that meant kind of came to an understanding that that was someone who kind of went around, peddled their other people's ideas as their own original, kind of picking and pecking at what little bit from here, little bit from there, and I'm going to present it as my own. And so I'm sure this was undoubtedly, because this was their dynamic, was a very in word with this crowd, this seed picker, gutter sparrow, this ignorant babbler, they called him. And in verse 21, Luke gives his evaluation of the Athenians. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. and we look at our media, and we look at our world, and it's not hard to to draw the parallels. They, in fact, were the babblers. Their mindset was always in pursuit of the new, the dazzling, the sensational, the whims of that time. Doesn't sound much different from our American mindset. So now the crowd brought Paul to Mars Hill to address the council. And right where he's at, to the right would have been the upper city where the Acropolis, the Parthenon, all around him would have loomed thousands of statues, altars, gold, silver, bronze, standing amidst all these symbols and of departed greatness with gods of Greece staring down at him. On one side and on the other side stands Paul. Divinely empowered, staking everything he had on his message. Verses 22 through 23, he begins. Paul then stood up in the meeting on Mars Hill and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious, for I've walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I've even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." So really, Paul's approach was pretty brilliant. I mean, he's the one that writes that he will become or try to become all things to all so that he may save some. So he is made a brief case study of where he's at and what he's seeing and speaks to them in a way that they would understand or not completely, at least in the first sentence anyway, completely turn them against him preaching the gospel. He's complimenting them on being in every way very religious, which they were very religious. And I'm sure he was very eager to protest their idolatry and point them to the truth. But he gives this compliment. He met them where they were at. He's establishing common ground. He makes great application, points directly to the problem. The word translated unknown is where we get agnosticism, without knowledge. The Athenians were supposed to know everything, but on the most important truth, they came up drastically short. They didn't know God Himself. So after having established this bridge, now Paul gives the Athenians this dose of spiritual truth. First about God and then about themselves. And truth about God, you have to understand, truth about God always helps us understand ourselves. So 24 and 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." So the fundamental truth about God is that he is the creator, the God who made the world and everything in it. Now that may not sound earth-shaking to us. I mean, we've heard that, but to them, that challenged their entire foundation. Verse 25, that God is the life giver. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else, drove the truth home even further. for it directly attacks these philosophers' belief, and the Epicurean specifically, belief that God was absent, and ultimately the Stoics' belief that he was in everything. The final great truth about God is that he's not only the creator and the life giver, but he seeks us out. 26:27, for one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And practically, Paul was trying to communicate to them, telling them that they were not living in Athens as a result of some cosmic accident. Rather, God had structured their lives in order to attract them to him. Great truths about God led to the truth about themselves. They were specially created by God, and he was seeking a personal relationship with him. For in him we live and move, and we have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. The apostle explained that as God's creatures, as God's creation, the Athenians had this intrinsic dignity. Now, during this case study, he had to have known, and being a very educated man, and this ultimate, really master communicator, brings back and quotes a couple of their own poets in order to maintain this rapport, to keep their interest. And really his point was that as creatures of this intrinsic dignity, having been created by God, men should refrain from false worship. Since we're made in the image of God, it's insulting to God and degrading to us to make an idol of him. And so ultimately Paul comes to them with this action. So he's giving this basis that God is the creator and the life giver and the sustainer and the caller, the redeemer, and ultimately he gives them this call to action, just as God calls us to action. And what was that call? It was to repent. Repent of what? Specifically here, this repent of this idolatry that they were living in. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. See, if we set anything above God as the object of our time, our thought, our energy, our life, they're worshiping the work, we are worshiping the work of our hands, and ultimately degrading God and ourselves. So we must repent, because we know through Scripture that judgment is coming, a divine judgment, a righteous judgment. Well, as you can imagine, this council didn't jive with with what they wanted to hear. This confronting call for decision was not what these non-committal cultured babblers were looking for. And we see that today. Everything is fine as long as we kind of remain theoretical. But when something calls for action, for true change, we begin to shift our posture and look at our watches. When we think it's going to cost us something, that is a great idea. Oh, you want me to help? Oh, man. Dinner's usually right around 6. I got to go. But that's a great idea. You guys keep thinking about that. Seeing their accountability to the true God makes many uncomfortable. 32:34 tells us, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." That's very interesting, Paul. Would you elaborate maybe over a cup of coffee in a couple weeks from now? At that, Paul left. A few men became followers. So we see, we kind of had three different groups that we saw Paul engaging. And his sermon really kind of had three different results. We saw this mockery. Then we saw delay. So we had those that are outright like, "You're ridiculous. See you later." That's not the new we're looking for. Then we had those that are like, "Oh, that's interesting. I'd love to, maybe next time you're in town, let's do a little seminar or something." And we had those that made a decision and believe. So really, the first two responses show that many there, a majority there, didn't really care about truth. It was all about listening to the newest thing. And some said, "Seed picker, what a waste of time." When the discussion went beyond fun and games, they cut it off. Others said, "Hey, we want to hear about you again," but really didn't care whether they actually did or not. And honestly, they didn't, because we read in verse 33 in the beginning of chapter 18, verse 1, where Paul left the council, and after this, Paul leaves Athens. Praise God in Paul's burning heart, because some truly believed and came to faith. But most apparently rejected the apostle's message and the Savior he proclaimed. And I think it's interesting to note this in Paul's, in not making Paul to be the end-all, be-all, it's just our character and who we're looking at in this place. But I think it's interesting to see Paul consistently kind of reacted in a couple of different ways. He shared the gospel and he discipled and encouraged those that came to a faith. But if somebody was angry with him, he would argue with them. He would debate. He would spend the time. He's cool with that. You can argue with me. Let's debate this. Let's do this. When he was persecuted, even many times he returned back to the place that he was persecuted. But Scripture, if he was this intellectual flippancy or this moral dishonesty, he didn't have a tolerance for it. He was like, if you want to debate, or you want to go toe-to-toe and spend the time, but if you're out the door, then I've got my message is burning in my heart. I've got to take this. So despite the prevalence of this mockery, the rejection, a man and a woman were told, several gave their lives to Christ. We really don't know much about them other than their names, but we know they listened to Paul's words. We know the Spirit led them, and they became believers with their hearts. And if we are believers, if we truly know Christ, we must never hear or read God's word in a detached manner. We must pay attention to God with our entire being. We must never give way to this mind detachment when it becomes to the divine thing. So when it comes to Scripture, we can't just read it intellectually but not allow it to penetrate the heart. Matthew 13:12 tells us, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not, even what he has will be taken from him. I think one of the great tragedies of the big picture church today, and this isn't collectively true, but on a large scale, we have this dispassionate hearing of God's word. And so because of this, there are many who are spiritually ill, unable to comprehend the truths even that they may have one time held dear to them. And ultimately, only God can deliver us from that apathy. So our prayers should be to help us not to consider his word in a casual or unfeeling way. That our hearts burn for his truth. That the flames of the Spirit cannot remain only with us, but must overflow into others. Allowing ourselves to be a conduit that the Spirit uses as he sees fit, and possibly being that conduit to draw others into a personal relationship with Christ. Prayers that our grief over this idolatry all around us moves us to speak and live the gospel. So this morning, we have to ask, where's your Athens? Are you a city dweller or a Paul? As Paul shared with us, our God is the Creator. He is the provider. He is the ruler, and he is the Savior. And so what idols are in our lives blocking us from repenting and fully following him? And I think that's a question for this decade moving forward. What is in our lives? What is in the church's lives? What's in our individual lives that has become an idol or has that potential to be very easily become idols of worship that will block us from true repentance and fully following him? Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, God, just it's encouraging to know that as we study your scripture, as we open your word, that we see the truth leap off of the page. But God, I have to admit that your Spirit convicts, your Spirit moves, your Spirit dissects, it cuts, it lays open and bare our hearts. And so God, this morning, as your word has done just that for myself, I know that to be the case for others. God, I pray that we would respond, that we would act, that we not find ourselves in the the group of the religious that push off this idea as ridiculous. And not even that we find ourselves in this group that says, wow, that's interesting. I'd like to maybe someday learn more about it. But God, that we would be in this place where we respond and we act. And whether that be for the very first time, or God, that we just need to lay bare and confess to you the things that we have made idols, already being believers. God, either way, I pray that you would move in this place this morning. God, that you would come, that your comfort would come on us. That we would know, even as fallen humans, but that God, that your grace and your mercy and your love flows freely to us, and we are undeserving of it, God. But if we will repent, if we will place you at the forefront of our lives, God, you will make us a new creation. And we pray that this morning. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, amen.